Our Father, we know that these aren't just words of Luke, but are your words, inspired by your Spirit, exactly what you wanted to end up in the pages of your scriptures. And so we pray that we hear today the voice not of a preacher, not of man, but of God. Father, we know your word is powerful and effective, that it never fails to achieve the purpose for which you sent it. And so we pray today that we would, like Theophilus, as Luke intended, become more certain about the things that you've spoken. We ask it for Christ's glory. Amen. Okay, well, as I said, we're beginning this new series today on Luke's Gospel, having spent the past few weeks right back in the book of Genesis. And clearly, even if you've got even just the vaguest sort of understanding of Christianity, clearly the key character from now onwards in the book of Luke is going to be Jesus Christ. Now, many of you will have heard C.S. Lewis's famous trilemma, he called it. He was discussing the question of, can we really know who Jesus was? Or rather, can we trust Jesus' claim that he's God? And C.S. Lewis famously said that there are only three options when a man like Jesus walks around claiming to be God. They all begin with L. He could either be a liar. Okay, he could be saying he's God, but knowing all along that he's trying to trick people. And Lewis said, well, it just doesn't fit with the character of Jesus. From everything else, from his teaching, from the way that even if you're a skeptic, you can look at what he said and see that an immense foundation for many civilizations has been built. From those sort of things, we can tell he's just not a bad man. He's not a liar. Well, the other option is a lunatic. There are people who claim to be God. There were in Jesus' day. There are in our own day. Every now and again, people will just, for whatever reason, go mentally and walk around claiming to be something that they sincerely believe themselves, but actually everyone else can tell they're mad. They're lunatics. And again, Lewis says, that just doesn't fit with what we read of Jesus, the way he managed to persuade people to follow him. The insights he had into the human personality. The soaring truths he could teach. Again, even if you're a skeptic, you can't look at him and say, well, he's a lunatic. And for Lewis, the only other option, the final L, was Lord. You can believe him. He was trying to shut off the options, if you like, and particularly the option he was trying to shut off was the idea that Jesus was just a good guy, a guy who walked around teaching some good stuff, but was just a human being. And Lewis's point is that someone who claims to be God can't be in that category. They're either trying to deceive you, they're a liar, or they're mad, they're a lunatic, or they are who they say they are. Now, that argument might be familiar to you if you've been around Christian circles for a while. It's one that certainly isn't sort of rarely used. In fact, it may be the most commonly used argument for the identity of Jesus. But recently, there's been a fight back against it. People, even skeptics, have seen the logic of the argument. So someone like Christopher Hitchens, who was a sort of leading atheist, I guess, died last year. He acknowledges that the argument is valid. But they need to press back because they don't believe it. And so a fourth L has been invented or brought into the argument. That is that Jesus is just a legend. That actually we can't really know who he was, what he said, what he did. We've got a vague idea, we believe he existed, but we can't be sure. We can't be certain about the details. Now look down at verse 4. Why does Luke write his gospel to this guy Theophilus, who we'll return to? He writes that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. I wonder if you're aware of that tension. On the one hand, Luke, and therefore we assume God, wants us to have certainty, not just to be 51% sure Christianity is true, but 100% certain that the gospel is true. 100% certain that Jesus walked on water, 100% certain he turned water into wine, 100% certain that he died on the cross and rose again 3 days later. Luke wants certainty. But the world tells us to be skeptical. Oh, that it's just legends. I wonder if you've ever heard the sort of argument that the way Gospels were put together was rather like the game of Chinese whispers. Do you know the kids' game? You sit in a circle or in a line, and the first person invents a sentence and whispers it into the ear of the second one, who passes on to the third and fourth and fifth and sixth. And by the time the sentence gets to the end of the line, it's just ludicrously different from what it began as. And that argument is used even by some scholars, proper scholars, as an argument against Christianity. That's what they say happened with the Gospels. There was something that happened with Jesus, and then it got passed on down and down the line, and so now there's no way we can believe it. But there's a problem. There's a problem with that argument. See, with a game like Chinese Whispers, there are rules. Okay? The rules are you can only say it once, your sentence, to the person next to you. The rules are you've got to whisper it. The rules are you've got to say it only to one other person. The rules are that nobody else can hear what was said to the person beforehand. And that's led believing scholars, I'm stealing this almost entirely so far, from a guy called Dr. Peter Williams, who teaches at Cambridge. He says it's far better to compare the gospel accounts, not to Chinese whispers, but to something like the rules of cricket. He uses karate, but I don't understand karate, so I'm going to use cricket. Cricket, now the rules are complex, okay? There's a lot to them, you know, they're not easy to get straight up first time, but no one says about a game of cricket that took place last Saturday, well, of course, that's hugely different from what the inventors of cricket wanted. You know, the rules have got distorted over time. No one really knows what they intended. Why? Well, because when the rules of cricket are first explained to an 11-year-old, and then the 11-year-olds go out and play and get them wrong, there are other people around to correct them. There's an agreed system, if you like. There's a community who understand the rules. And so anytime someone starts misapplying them or misinterpreting them, when someone says it's absolutely fine just to catch the ball if you're batting or just to kick it away with your foot, there are people around saying, no, that's not quite what they meant. This is what the rules are. And so says Dr. Williams, it's like that with Christianity. Yes, there were stories about Jesus being passed around. Have a look down to verse 1. Many, says Luke, have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us. There were likely more than just the four Gospels, at least to begin with. But, anytime someone diverged from one of those stories, they'd be corrected. These were public documents, public stories. It's no game of Chinese whispers when you come to the scriptures. Which is why Luke is able, when he's interviewed these eyewitnesses, in verse 3, to follow all things closely and to write an orderly account for Theophilus. So what I want to do today for the rest of our time is really just set us up for the rest of the series. I think it's important, particularly in the modern day, that we understand why we believe the things we believe. Increasingly, people are sceptical about Christianity, sceptical about the scriptures. And Luke gives us a good grounding in these verses for why, at least when we focus on the person of Jesus, and we can't go further than that today, but at least on the person of Jesus, there are good, sound reasons for being certain of what we've been taught. So let's dive in. I've got some slides that might help in a minute, possibly if they work. Great, thanks, Luke. Thanks, Lauren. So the first question is, who wrote this gospel? It doesn't, although you've got the word Luke printed across the top of your page, it isn't in the original manuscript, okay? When people wrote the gospels, it goes for Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they didn't sign them with their names. And yet, traditionally, it's been associated with this guy, Luke. Now, how do we know that Luke wrote the gospel? Well, before you look at the screen, sorry, I jumped the gun. Look down to verse 3. Luke writes this account, I'll jump in halfway through, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. Theophilus. Now we'll have our verse. This is the first verse of the book of Acts. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up, after he'd given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. See, same guy. In the first book, O Theophilus, I wrote about this. What's the first book? Well, it's Luke's gospel. The same guy wrote Luke and Acts, and he wrote both of them for this guy, Theophilus. Now, why is that important? We still don't know his name is Luke, but why is that important? Well, the way we work out who wrote the gospel is by then trying to work out who wrote the book of Acts, and that is somewhat easier. See, Acts, if you know it, is the story of the early church. It's the story of what happened next after Jesus' death and resurrection. Now, lots of the time, the writer, who is Luke, but I won't give the game away too much yet, the writer tells the stories, what Peter did, what Simon did, what the early church did, and eventually the second half of the book in particular focuses on the Apostle Paul, what Paul did. So, for example, if we could have the next slide, Lauren. These top, this is from Acts 16. Just focus on the top for now, verses 8 and 9 of Acts 16. Passing by Mysia, they went down, he's describing Paul and his friends, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night, a man of Macedonia, who was standing there urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Okay, then verse 10, next verse. When Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. See what's going on there? This is just one passage, just one verse after another. In verse 8 and 9, he's talking about them. Verse 10, he suddenly changes to we. So what we know is that from this point in the story onwards, whoever wrote Luke Acts is with Paul. Now that happens throughout Acts. Sometimes it's them, and sometimes it's us. We did such and such. And so what historians do and what biblical scholars do is work out who was with Paul when these sort of things were happening, the trip to Macedonia. And there's about two or three other incidents. And from that, and if you could have the next slide, from working out where Paul was at the time, they can work out who was with him, and they work out that it was Luke, who Colossians describe as a beloved physician, a doctor. If Luke wrote Acts to Theophilus and refers back to an earlier book, which he also wrote to Theophilus, we're certain, therefore, that Luke wrote Luke's gospel. Now, what Luke isn't, and I wonder if sometimes as Christians we overplay our hand here, what Luke isn't is an eyewitness himself. In that passage in Luke you've got in front of you, he refers to eyewitnesses in verse 2 and ministers of the word, but these eyewitness and ministers delivered their message to us. Luke, if you like, is a second generation on from Jesus. He hung around with Paul, who probably got a lot of his material from. Paul's obviously in contact with the other apostles, but Luke is one stage on. If we were doing generations, then Jesus' generation would be the parents of Luke's generation, most likely. He's most likely a Gentile rather than a Jew. In this list in Colossians where he appears, Paul lists a bunch of friends that are with him, and one group is described as circumcised, the Jewish, and another group is described as uncircumcised, not Jewish, and Luke here appears in the non-circumcised list. And whilst we're at it, it might be worth knowing that Luke is the most prolific writer of the New Testament. No one wrote more of the New Testament than Luke. We might think it's Paul, but no, it's Luke. Tremendously important guy. And one of the reasons we can be certain, as he wants us to be, is that this is the Luke who hung around with the great apostle Paul. So in some senses, Luke's gospel is Paul's gospel. Now, Paul wasn't one of the original 12, as I guess many of you know, but he was an appointed apostle by the Lord. And so Luke would have interviewed Paul, has likely interviewed lots of other people, has likely read some of the other sources, and together put this gospel together. When did he do it? Well, again, the sort of historians kick into action and can work out that these gospels, far from being things created in the sort of 100, 200, 300 years after Jesus, were actually written incredibly close to the events that they record. You can't be precise, they don't sort of date stamp them. If you open a book nowadays on the inside cover, you'll often get the exact date that it was published. Clearly, in the first century, they didn't do that. But we can be confident within a few years that Luke's gospel was written in the 60s, the early 60s, maybe 60 to 65. Now, Jesus died at about 33, so we're looking about 30 years after the events of the crucifixion, at least. The way we know that, by the way, is that, again, Luke wrote Acts. Acts finishes with Paul on the brink of execution, but not quite yet dead. So Acts must have been written before Paul died. Paul died at about 65, we know that, so it must have been written before he died. Also because Paul, in a letter to Timothy, I think I might even have this on the slide. Yeah, this is a letter that Paul wrote. 1 Timothy 5, Paul says, the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. That's from Leviticus. And the scripture also says, the laborer deserves his wages. Now, this last bit, the laborer deserves his wages, is a quote from Luke's gospel. It'd be hard for Paul to quote Luke after he'd been executed. So presumably, Luke's gospel is written before Paul's dead, so Paul can quote it about 60-something, 62, 63, 64 AD. Now, why is that important? Why does that help us with our certainty? I think we're done on slides now, Lauren, so you can probably kill the screen. Thanks. Why is that important? Why have I even bothered with the sort of history? I find history interesting. I'm aware of what everyone does. The reason it's important is that Luke is writing this account that we're going to study within a lifespan of people who knew Jesus. And therefore, it would have been next to impossible for him to get away with faking anything, with exaggerating anything. At the moment, it's just slipped to number two, but what was previously the best-selling biography on Amazon is the biography of Margaret Thatcher. Now, it was published just earlier in the year, and it covers the years 1925, when she was born, through to 1982, when she'd just begun to come to power. Now, those events, Thatcher's early life and political rise, they are as far away from us now as Jesus was from Luke when he wrote. Just imagine if the biographer of Thatcher was to start writing ludicrous claims about her, that she was able to walk on water, that she was able to turn water into wine, that she fed 5,000 people with a few loaves and a few fish. It never got published, would it? It had been laughed out of court straight away. Why? Well, not just because they seem incredible things, but also because there are still hundreds, thousands, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of people around living today who knew her, who were there when those events took place, the events of her life, and who could just throw it out of court if they thought the claims were wrong or exaggerated. It's just the same with Luke. He's writing at a time when the people are still around. Jesus, of course, was cut off in the prime of his life, 33. Ish when he was killed. But people who were born on the same day who shared his birthday would have just been in their 50s, 60s when Luke was being written. This source that we have in our hands is an incredibly early account of the life of Christ, and so we can be certain with what it says. So, written by Luke, written early, perhaps 30 years after Jesus died. Next question, who's it written to? Just very quickly. Well, Theophilus, verse 3. Most excellent Theophilus. The reason this is going to be brief is we know next to nothing about this guy. All we can probably gather is that he was likely to be a kind of an official, maybe in the Roman government. We know that because that little title given to him, Most Excellent Theophilus. It's not a completely official title, but it's a little bit like calling someone Baron Duffield or something like that. It's a sort of title. And we read elsewhere in Acts that word is applied, that most excellent term is applied to some of the other governors, guys like Festus and Felix. So probably he was a kind of Roman official of some rank in the empire. And just from what it says in verse 4, so you may have certainty about the things you have been taught, he'd either recently come to faith or was in the process of coming to faith. A sort of junior Christian wanting to know more. So, what did Luke do? What did Luke do? How did he put this account together? We'll look down at verse 2. There have been those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. And they have delivered them, that's the things that have been accomplished, to us. Luke knows that there have been other accounts passed around. But what he wants to do is set down an ordered account so Theophilus can be certain. So what does he do? Well, he talks to the eyewitnesses and ministers, verse 2. Probably that means the apostles. Of course, the apostles were with Jesus throughout his adult ministry at least. And given that these eyewitnesses seem also to be ministers of the word, it's probable that that's who he's referring to. It may be that Luke had seen some of the other Gospels, Mark, Matthew, we can't be sure, people debate it. But certainly he knew the apostles. And that means that the Gospel that we're about to read is basically an eyewitness account. Not because Luke is an eyewitness, but because he's talked to the eyewitnesses. Now this is where the skeptics really go to town. Really, Gospels, an eyewitness account? And for a long time, probably through the mid, maybe even late 20th century, there was a great deal of scepticism about the gospel accounts. They were regularly dismissed as rubbish. It was seen as sort of, as I said, made up years afterwards. But there's been a kickback against that recently. And the sort of, I suppose, a bit of a swing in the scholarship towards taking them more seriously. There are just too many things in the Gospels that are too hard to fake. Now, interestingly, both skeptics, modern-day sort of scholar skeptics, and the early church agree that none of the Gospels, but we'll focus on Luke, they weren't written in Israel, where the events took place. They were written afterwards by people who were outside the country. Now, that's pretty sort of widely agreed, whether you're the sort of Ned Flanders signed-up card-carrying believer or a complete Richard Dawkins skeptic atheist. So when you come to these documents, it is amazing. Like the book of Luke, it is amazing to see how right he gets things. Three sort of strands of evidence. The first is names. Now, that might not sound particularly exciting or amazing, but if I was to ask you to make up a story that took place in France 100 years ago, and within that story you had to use perhaps 20, 30 names of people, would you better come up with the right names for French people? You can guess a few. I'll call a few Jacques and a few Pierre, a Paul, Jean-Paul. But after a while, you'd start to struggle, wouldn't you? And particularly, would you get them from the right era? You might have a few French friends nowadays, but what were French people called 100 years ago or so in France or in Poland? Now, if it's true that Luke was writing sort of 100 years later, Luke was writing 100 years later in a foreign country, there's no way he could have got the names quite so right. And we know this because there are plenty of fake Gospels written years later. These pop up in the press, usually at Christmas and often at Easter. There's a sort of a front page of the Daily Mail, new gospel found that disproves Christianity. Pope rocked by shocked gospel discovery. They churn them out guaranteed Christmas and Easter every year. Recently we've had the Gospel of Judas, the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Barnabas. They constantly get these names wrong. They constantly. So the Gospel of Judas, okay, not a great start, probably not the right guy to pick if you want to fake a gospel. The characters in the Gospel of Judas, okay, check these out for names. Now, I guess I certainly can't speak Aramaic, which was the language of Jesus. I guess no one here can. But do these sound like the names you have in the New Testament? Barbello, Nebro. Okay, they're two of the main characters. They sound like spacemen, not first century Palestinians. Or another character is called Didymus Judas Thomas. That sounds good, sounds a bit more sort of authentic, but Didymus Judas Thomas means twin Judas twin. Okay, it's a nonsense name. So when these scholars compare the real Gospels, Luke, to the Gospels that are written years, decades, centuries later, there's an obvious clash with the names. You can't fake it right. In fact, not only does Luke get the names right, he gets the sort of frequency right. In England in the 1970s, that the name Michael was the most popular name for a man. Sorry, Mike's not in here, is he? No, got off with the kids. Very common, okay? Everyone in the 1970s born, well, not everyone, obviously, but the most popular name was Mike. It was 10 times as popular as the name Keith, which came at 45th. So if you take everyone born in the 1970s in the UK, you'll find the density of names is about that. Michael, 10 times as many Mikes as Keiths. You can do the same with first century Palestine. They found that many graves and documents and censuses. They can do the same things. And Luke and the other Gospels get it right. One of the ways you see it in the text itself is when you read through the list of the apostles. Some of the apostles have sort of extra things tagged onto their name. And the ones with extra things tagged onto their names are the ones who have the most common names for the time. So, for example, Simon was the most common name. It was the Michael of first century Palestine. So every time you get Simon, you get something tagged on. Simon Peter. Simon Cyrene, who carried Jesus' cross. Another apostle or disciple, Philip, 61st most common. Nothing. He's just Philip because there's only one of him. It's kind of like at Christchurch. Okay, this will only work if you know some of the people at Christchurch. But if I was to say to you after the service, can someone go and get Gwiz for me? Okay, Gwirion. Okay, you would straight away know who to go and get. Okay, there's one. Is there still only one person in the whole country called Gwirion? Okay, at one stage that was the thought. One person in the whole of the country called Gwirion. If I was to say go and get Tom, that's no use to you. Okay, there are already more Toms at Christchurch than I can count. Who do you mean? Do you mean Tom Pearson, Tom Laws, Tom Street, Tom Islett? Sorry if I've forgotten you. You need something else to help you. Why? Because in the 1980s, 1990s, Toms were, I'm afraid, common as muck all over the place. And so you need a qualifier. Now, that's the same with the Gospels. If you put down a John or a Simon, they put something else on. If you put down a Philip, well, nothing needed. But Luke just gets these kind of details right that you would never fake. It's the same with the geography. He gets the right place names. He gets whether you go up or down when you're going on a journey. And not just famous places. The later Gospels use Jerusalem because it's famous and Nazareth because it's famous. But Luke can use tiny little villages, Bethsaida and Chorazin. He gets the biology right. Later on, we'll meet Zacchaeus, who climbs up a tree. But not just a tree. What kind of tree does he climb up? Sycamore tree. You know the song, don't you? he climbs up a sycamore tree. Now, that's no interest to us particularly. It doesn't change the story. But sycamore trees only grew in that region of the Middle East. If Luke was writing from Antioch or Rome, he would have never come across sycamore trees. They just don't grow there. Now, they're tiny little things, and they're not interesting in and of themselves. But they are proof that Luke was talking to eyewitnesses who, including details that were not just sort of interesting throwaways, but proof that the witnesses had been there. Now, why does all this matter? I promise you that's the history over. Verse 4. I've written that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. Now, that is the purpose of the gospel. God does not want Christians who are flaky, who kind of believe but don't really. Let me just say first, if you're a skeptic, every week we pray, we have people among us who aren't Christians. That's great, and we're so pleased you feel able to come along and feel welcome at Christchurch. Can I say that there is evidence for the stuff that we talk about here? Christianity isn't a case of sort of taking a leap in the dark. Often, I think I might have used this illustration before, but often I think Christianity and the Christian faith is portrayed as something like Indiana Jones, and I think it's The Last Crusade, the one where they go and get the grail. And do you know that scene where Indy's got to go through these sort of tasks and trials, and there's one where he looks ahead of him, and he's in this sort of underground cave, and there's a vast chasm in front of him. And he's got a little parchment or something that says, you've just got to take the leap of faith. And he sort of looks at this chasm, and he just closes his eyes, and he steps off into the nothingness, and he lands on an invisible bridge. He then picks stones up and throws it across to show the bridge is there, which it would seem to me would be a better thing to do first time. But anyway, often Christianity is portrayed as that, isn't it? It's a sort of leap in the dark. Hey, if it suits you and if it's what you believe, fine. But there's no evidence. It's just a sort of belief. Faith and evidence are enemies as they're portrayed in the media or among skeptics. But what I've been trying to say this afternoon is that's exactly not the case. There are real historical reasons why this character, Jesus Christ, is who he says he was, did who he, what he said he did. We are not in the realm of Jack and Nori here. And actually, this pushes the burden, again, if you're someone who's sceptical, back onto you. You can't just wave it away as nonsense child stories. The sort of, you know, fairy tales you read as a kid or myth, it's sort of Arthur and the Knights of the Round Table or Robin Hood. It's kind of might have something true behind it, but it's actually not trustworthy in the detail. No, far from it. Luke knows what he is talking about. And so what I would do, I even challenge you, if I can put it this way, read through Luke's gospel. What do you make of him? If he is who he says he is, if he is Lord rather than liar or lunatic, if he is God come to earth, there can be no more important book in the world. Never mind Harry Potter, never mind biographies of Margaret Thatcher. Nothing can be more important than coming across the creator and saviour of mankind. If you're a Christian, I guess you're not in that completely sceptical thing where you think it's all probably not true, but you're going to sort of trust it anyway. Can I ask you, are you certain of the things you believe? Are you certain? I haven't seen any statistics on this. It's the kind of thing that every now and again, someone like the Evangelical Alliance will sort of send out a questionnaire to church and collate the responses. And I've got to say, I've not seen this one asked, but I suspect that very few Christians, even evangelical churches, Bible-believing, Bible-teaching churches, very few are certain of their faith. They might be more sure than they are that the opposite is true. They might rather be a Christian than not a Christian. They might enjoy church life on the whole more than they enjoy non-Christian life. After a while, being in a church community can just get comfortable, can't it? It's not actually quite the case that everyone wishes they could just be sort of, I don't know, drunk every night and sleeping around all the rest. Some people prefer the kind of churchy lifestyle. And sometimes those people can find their way into churches and more or less find themselves happy. You learn to say the right kind of prayers. You learn the words to the songs. You learn enough basic Christianity. You better muddle through a Bible study or a prayer meeting. But actually, there's nagging away on the inside. Is it really true? That little voice. Just deepest, darkest thought. And we don't ever dare say it to anyone else because then we might suddenly get cast out of the community. If that's you, first of all, I would strongly encourage you to talk to people about it. I suspect it's a lot of us. And actually, most of us should go up and down on this kind of thing. There are times where we feel certain, there are times where we don't. It doesn't matter whether you've been a Christian for a minute, a year, a decade, or every moment you've been conscious. You do need to sort this one out. Certainty, verse 4, is what we're after. It's a far better way to live anyway. It's awful walking around with that nagging doubt just sort of eating away at you. And if I can be sort of brutally honest for a minute, you don't want to get to your last breath uncertain. Some of you from St. Albans may have heard the news this week that Sue Miller has finally died. Now, she died certain and confident. But that moment is going to come to all of us. You are going to have a last breath. Sometimes we'll see it coming. We'll be in hospital or in the bed. But other times we're not going to know. Want to be able to face death confidently, certain of the things that Luke has taught us, death and resurrection. You don't want to be wondering and wondering. Lack of certainty will lead to fear. Fear of death, certainly. Lack of certainty will lead to a sort of, just a very mediocre Christian life. You're never going to want to take a risk for Christ if you're not 100% sure he's got your back. If you're not 100% sure, it's true. A lack of certainty will lead to no sacrifice. Why do you sacrifice for something you're not convinced of? On the other hand, certainty will lead to a far more joyful, confident, and radical life for Christ. I once heard someone compare it to a casino. Imagine if you knew for sure what the next number was going to come up on roulette. Okay, no doubts about it, absolutely guaranteed. Next up is 68 or whatever. Well, how much money would you put on it then? You'd put a lot on, wouldn't you? It's not me encouraging gambling, by the way, but I'm using it as an illustration. You'd put a lot of money if you were sure what number was coming up next on the roulette wheel, or if you knew who was going to win the American Open this week. Well, we can be sure with Christ. We can be certain. If we let Luke speak to us, if we immerse ourselves in this gospel, we'll be preaching it over the next few weeks. But also, it's a book you've got the immense privilege of having in your own hands. Most of you, I'd have thought, can read. Most of you, I'd have thought, own a Bible. Read it. Dig into it. If that little nagging voice is there, then quieten it with Scripture. Pray for God's help. Luke has been given to the church in order to bring certainty. God wants you to find that kind of inner peace, being certain of the things we've been taught of. God wants you to be able to risk for him, knowing that actually your foundations are secure. God wants you to live a fearless life, not wondering what will happen when that final breath comes, but confident that actually it's translation to glory. Certainty comes from the Scriptures, and it's on the Scriptures that our lives and our church needs to be founded. And let me pray that'll be true for us here at Christchurch. Father God, we thank you for this great gift of Luke's gospel. We know you didn't need to send Christ to earth in the first place, that he wasn't obliged to come and save us. And Father, we know that even once he'd done that great work on the cross and bursting out of the tomb that first Easter, we had no right to be told about it. We don't have the right to be given the Scriptures in our own language. We don't have the right to have people teach and explain the gospel to us. And so we praise you for men like Luke, for the eyewitnesses, for the apostles, for those who've passed his gospel down the centuries. And we're sorry for how we've taken this great gift for granted. Father, reawaken us, we pray, our hearts. Give us a great love for Scripture that's able to say with the psalmist, with David, that it is more precious than gold. Father, we ask for this gift of a love for your word and pray that with it comes certainty
of who Christ is, of what he's done, and therefore a commitment to live radical lives committed to his kingdom. We ask all these things in his name, for his glory. Amen.